Okay, well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to basically go back and pick up where we left off last week. I do want to take you through a quick trip through Isaiah chapter 6, the year 740 B.C., and just show you something I bumped into just yesterday when I was doing reps and sets. I just want to throw this at you, and there's no conclusion here, but I just thought this was kind of interesting. But I'm going to pray. I'll show you this, and we'll get back to our topic. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the truth we have before us. We do ask that we may hear these things, that we may clarify our own doctrine that lines up with you. We ask that we may have guidance for our lives, that we may be encouraged to live a righteous life. And Father, that we may strengthen our faith, especially a faith that goes off and proclaims the good news to a world that is looking for answers. And Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, now we're going to go to Amos. In just a moment, Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Then we're going to go to Zechariah 14. And the king's name is Uzziah. Now, in Isaiah, now this is not our topic tonight. This is just, who knows what's going to happen. I don't plan on it being our topic tonight. But Isaiah chapter 6, and you know Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. You know what happens here. This could be, it's chapter 6, but it really could be the beginning of Isaiah's calling. Chapters 1 through 5 may be some of his material, but now he goes back and talks about the year that he was called to be a prophet. Because this is early in his ministry. The year is 740 B.C. It's the year King Uzziah dies. Now, well, let me just read chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay. Now, right there, one assumption is that King Uzziah has... I've heard it preached, you know, as people use this as their text scripture. You know, well, King Uzziah has just died, and Isaiah's wondering what's going to happen next. That could be the case. But it's also possible that Isaiah has a vision sometime during the same year that he kind of dates it. It was the same year that Uzziah died. So Uzziah might have died, you know, 2 months after this or 3 months after. It might have just happened, or it may happen, he may die several months later. You understand? It doesn't say King Uzziah has just died, and so I had a vision. Okay, so in other words, I'm trying to just kind of give us some room here to work with. Okay, so within the, you know, the same general period of time, the same year, he's dating it. And now he sees the Lord seated on the throne. Now be careful right here, because I'm talking from my perspective. But whenever I've read this, I know where this is at. The Lord is seated on a throne. Where is this at? This is in heaven. Isaiah's been taken into heaven. I mean, there's no doubt. I don't even think about that. And as I was reading this, yesterday I was doing a devotion on it for reps and sets, and it's like, I know there's these verses here, and I thought, wouldn't it be interesting if this was... So I started trying to kind of bend the version, how you twist Scripture to make it fit how you want it to. That's what I'm doing right here. So now watch. He tells you where it's at. It right here. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Where's it at? Temple. Where's the temple? Mount Moriah, Jerusalem. Now I'm getting a different angle on it, but I'm not changing anything unscriptural. Where is the Lord's presence? It is in the temple, and the Lord is there. Now you say, well, okay, go back to Ezekiel. Now this is what I'm doing all in my head yesterday. It's like, well, because I'm arguing with myself. And so it's like, well, look at Ezekiel. When Ezekiel in chapter 10 sees what? He sees the Lord leave the temple. He sees the Lord, the cherubim, lift the Lord up. He comes out to the threshold, and the angels come up and talk to him. And Ezekiel's watching all this take place, and the Lord calls some angels and gives them a deadly weapon and says, go out and start killing people in the city. I'm leaving this place. And pretty soon he heard this loud roar and the sound of the cherubim, and the Lord lifts up and leaves the temple. What temple was that? Well, there's not even a question about it. That's the temple in Jerusalem. So in other words, the Lord's presence... Now, they didn't see that. You see what I'm saying? You didn't walk in every day, oh, there's the Lord. He was there spiritually. He was there it wasn't visible. And that's... but he does leave. And that's when the Babylonians follow up. So in other words, what I'm going to say, if you don't mind, I'm going to say right here, Isaiah is not in heaven. Isaiah is where? He's seeing, his eyes have been opened, and he's seeing the Lord in the temple. The priests walk around it all the time. Even in Ezekiel's vision, the priests are walking around doing the job. And the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel. He's speaking to these angels. We're going to start right now. Just start killing people. And the priests are going about their ministry, completely oblivious to what's going on in the spiritual dimension. So, there's no room, at least there's room here to believe that Isaiah's seeing the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphs. Now, this is the only place the word seraphs is used. We're going to assume they're the cherubim. We're going to assume they're the living creatures of Revelation, each with six wings. They basically mean the burning ones, the ones that purge. And they're going to do some purging here in a little bit. Each with six wings. With two wings they cover their faces, two with they cover their feet, two they cover their, and they were flying. And they are calling out, now right here, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." That's the only time in the Hebrew that you got three words singular used in a row. Because when you use a word like holy, holy, back to back, it makes it very absolute. But here they go, "Holy, holy, holy." It's like this is beyond absolute, this is into divinity. So, I mean, now there is the use of a phrase, "the temple, the temple, the temple" by Jeremiah, but this is the only place one single word is used. But notice the cherubim say, or the seraphs say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now here's what I'm looking at. This is the whole reason I'm here. Verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the seraphs saying, "Holy, holy, holy," look what happens. "The doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." What happens? Now, if you're in heaven, it's just all just, you know, you got, if you're putting this in heaven, it's just like, wow, how dramatic, the, you know. But if you're on Mount Moriah, you're in the temple, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy," and the foundation is basically shaking, the doorposts and the threshold itself, the temple is like rocking. And then Jeremiah says, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined," and then the story continues. Now, understand, the year is 740, it's the year Uzziah died, but if Uzziah is still alive, it's still during Uzziah's reign, because Isaiah is going to have this vision the year Uzziah died. It doesn't say he died today, he could die in 2 months. So this event takes place during whose reign? Potentially Uzziah's reign, unless he died last week. You understand what I'm saying? Now go to Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw, or the vision that he saw concerning Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam the second was son of Joash was king of Israel. Now, what am I looking at right here? 2 years before a great earthquake, because this is going to be referred to, we're going to go to Zechariah. Zechariah 14 is going to refer to the same. There was an earthquake during Uzziah's reign as king of Judah. And this is just my own connection right here, so I hope I'm not wasting your time. But could the earthquake during Uzziah's reign that Amos is referring to, he receives his prophecy 2 years before that great earthquake, could that be Isaiah chapter 6? When the temple is, you know, Mount Moriah is basically rocking and rolling. Now, if it would happen today, the same thing, where the temple stood, it stood on the bedrock. Now, if we've talked about Jerusalem before, we've talked about the Temple Mount. The temple's on the bedrock. And so when it shakes, it's on a stable rock, you know, a big rock, you know, a mountain rock. It's moving. But then they built that retaining wall around it. Solomon did. Herod expanded it. And then they filled it in so they could have a flat surface coming off the top of the bedrock. Off to the south side, that's where Solomon's colonnade was. That's where today the El-Aqsa Mosque is. And whenever there's a tremor, the bedrock moves, but all this fill, guess what happens to the fill? It just gets just rattled. And the Al-Aqsa Mosque has to be rebuilt, because all these things on the outside of the mount are just sitting on fill. So the temple will move, but these other things just get rattled, rocked and rolled. Anyway, now let's just go to Zechariah. This is nothing more than just I Googled it and looked it up and tried to make some connections, and no one was, you know, there was nothing, no great, you know, article on this. But now I'm in Zechariah 14. And this is talking about when Jesus returns, and I believe in a physical return of Jesus. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. You're familiar with this. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. On that day, when Jesus returns, and this is why the angel said on when you know Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts, they tell the disciples, the same Jesus you saw will come back the same way he left. I mean, that gets rid of all kinds of spiritual returns. You know, Jesus came back over here, Jesus came back over there. He came back in spirit. It's like, I don't think so. He didn't leave in spirit. He left in a physical body, just got done eating some fish, and then floated up in, ascended, and he says he's going to come back the same way. And he also disappeared in clouds. He's going to come back with clouds. That's out of Daniel. Say, verse 4, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. Now, again, that just sounds like, you know, it just split. Why is it splitting? Well, the same thing. When the Lord moves or the Lord's presence is there, the earth responds to it. That's throughout the Old Testament. And there's going to, when the Lord returns back into this physical world, the earth is going to quake. And Mount of Olives is going to split in two, forming a great valley. And half the mountain's going to move north, and half the mountain's going to move south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So, again, there's two references to an earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And then interesting, we've got in Isaiah chapter 6, if you have Isaiah seeing the Lord in the temple of Mount Moriah, and the thing's just getting shaken, those all may be talking about what Isaiah was seeing in the tent. It all may be the same thing. Now, if you put Isaiah going to heaven and seeing a heavenly vision, you don't have much of a story, as far as what I'm saying. But nonetheless, that's all I wanted to say right there. It's just kind of interesting of all the bits and all the years of history covering the Bible and all the different earthquakes that could have happened. We may just have tied three different references to the same thing right there. No point to that other than just, isn't that interesting? Okay. That's the end of that. All right. Any questions or comments about that at all? Anything? Yeah. I just saw that. I knew those verses were there, but I'd always read, and it may be correct, I've always read Isaiah going to heaven. I mean, I don't want to have a raise of hands because I don't want to start an argument, but I've always just read Isaiah, just he saw the Lord in heaven. And then I read, you know, since we've talked so much about Jerusalem and temple and been there, it's like when you talk about temple, you think Mount Moriah. Then the doorposts are being shaken and the threshold, it's like, that sounds more like an earthquake on Mount Moriah than it does heaven being shaken, because heaven can't handle the seraphs or the cherubim. I don't know if heaven shakes when the cherubim speak, but I can see Mount Moriah shaking. Again, that's, yeah, so I just made that connection. I thought, you're right, Uzziah, I thought, I remember. And then you start looking, and then you realize the years could be the same. Yes, sir? He goes, what? Oh, right. Right. Because the Lord, yeah, he comes from Basra. Now, yeah, we go to Isaiah. Who is this striding forth in glory and power? It is I, mighty in power and righteousness. It's the Lord. It's his return. And he comes out of Basra, comes back and strikes enemies in Basra, then strides up to Jerusalem. And so, yeah, now we've still got to tie a bunch of, you know, that now we're into eschatology and all the... Because you start talking about Jesus coming back, he's coming back into a war zone. He's not just, you know, coming back and just throwing flowers and, you know, waving at the crowd. And there's going to be different battle sites that he's striking. Well, you can see it in Revelations. You know, he comes back with the sword and he starts fighting enemies. And there's going to be a battle in Basra. It's going to be his ascension here on Mount Olives. So there's a lot of ways of tying those things together. And we've tried a couple of times. I know I have, and it just always comes up short. It's all, you know, it's all. I just don't have enough and pieces. All right. Any other questions or comments? Otherwise, let's go to 1 Peter and pick up the mess we started last week. I'll do a little bit of a review. But I don't know if I should do this or not, but does anyone want to say something after a little bit that I've introduced last week? Any kind of feedback? I don't want to use the word challenge. So I don't know if I can handle a challenge. But any thought that didn't, any pieces that didn't seem like they fit? You think you're making, like, you maybe want to say you're making a huge leap right here. I don't know how that really fits. And maybe I didn't make something clear. Or okay, so we'll, all right, here we go. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3. And to put this back in perspective, we were talking about blessing, living, to do good in the world's going to do good to you. That's the general principle. You treat people right, they'll treat you right. These people are going through some persecution, and so they're kind of maybe wanting to return evil for evil, just like it does in Romans. It talks about don't return evil for evil. And so Peter's telling them, no, you've got to keep doing what's right. You were called to be a blessing, and most often you're going to get a blessing back. But even as being a blessing, you may get persecution. You may get that doesn't mean you change your call. You keep doing what is right. And that led us down into verse 15. You, but always set apart in your hearts, Christ as Lord. You know, no matter when the situations arise, you're always going to do what's right. Your Lord is Jesus Christ. And because you're going to be living above the ways of the world, there's going to be people that are going to come and ask you to explain the hope that you have. Why are you different? And hopefully that's happened to all of us at some point or other. Someone says, why are you handling it so well or so differently? And make sure you have a reason, an apologia, an explanation, some kind of factual information why you can explain why you're different. Well, I'm just having a good day. I took my medication. You know, I just had a coffee. Why are things different? Well, because I've got hope. I'm not hoping in this event. I'm hoping in something bigger so I can live above the situation. But do this in gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, meaning you can, you know, go overboard and crush somebody. Verse 17, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I mean, that's kind of like a no-brainer. You're being persecuted? Well, because I was trying to do the right thing. I'm being persecuted? Well, because I robbed the bank. It's like, well, that's not persecution. I could tell you stories. I got to keep moving, though. But verse 18, for Christ, and that's the reason this all spins out right here. You're supposed to do good because Christ has already died for your sins. You've been separated from sin, so let's start doing good things. And that's why now we're talking about Christ died for sins, and it sends Peter off into a tangent here, or maybe not a tangent, but an explanation. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. It was an exchange. You see the word for in there. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, here's where we go. He was put to death in the body. His body died. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, we're going to put this down here underneath. These are the terms I developed last week. This is Hades in Sheol in the Old Testament. It's the same place. This is translated grave. Like in Psalms, when David talks about going down to the grave, he's not saying, I'm going to go into a casket and be put in a hole in the ground. He's saying Sheol. He says, before I descend to the grave. You can check that. It's probably in all of your footnotes. When you see the word grave in Psalms or Job, the word grave will have a footnote there. It'll say Sheol, which means it doesn't say grave. It's Sheol. It's a place in the underworld. It takes too much to explain. We're just going to say grave. That's basically what the translation is. It's like, because to get into this, you need a diagram. So, Hades. Now we realize in Hades, now again, this is I'm doing this. Hades is the underworld in the Greek language. Sheol is the underworld in the Hebrew language. It's a place for the spirits, souls of dead people that have left their bodies. They go there. Both righteous and unrighteous go down. Jesus, well, we'll get in there. David was righteous. Job was righteous. And they both talked about going where when they died? Sheol, to the grave. They weren't talking about their bodies going into a hole in the ground. They're talking about their souls going into the underworld. Notice, they didn't talk about going to heaven. They didn't go to heaven. Again, you can think about that. You can study that. The biggest problem verse you're going to have is Elijah, was taken up in a chariot of fire in the heavens. And it's like, oh, he went to heaven. Now again, we can talk about that. I think that's the same that happens to Lazarus, the poor man that was taken by the angels. The angels came and got him, just like they came and got Elijah and took him to Abraham's side. Because now you find out this place right here, this is called Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom by Jesus or in the different translations. It's called paradise in the language of the time. Paradise. In the king's garden, it was called paradise. Jesus, using the terminology in his day, 30 AD, he called it, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now that's very interesting. Not interesting, but it's very... We're just throwing more words on top of this. He could have said, he's already says, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth, right? For 3 days and three nights. Jesus said, I'm going to go to the heart of the earth. Where does that go? Where's that at? Well, you can talk about it if you want to, but it's in the earth. He's not going to go to heaven. He's not going to go to his Father. He's going to leave his physical body. His body stays in the grave, the tomb. His soul descends into the heart of the earth. So now you've got here, heart of the earth. You've got Hades. You've got Sheol. You've got Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. Jesus then tells the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now in your average Sunday school reading, when he says you'll be with me today in paradise, well, the thief, where's he going to go? He's going to go to heaven today. Wait a minute. The thief didn't die on the cross and go to heaven. Because no one goes to heaven at this time, according to what I'm saying. Jesus even tells him, you're going to go where? Paradise. This is now in Hades, Sheol. It's where the righteous dead go. It seems to be a place of bliss. It seems to be a place of the Lord's presence. It's a place of waiting. It lines up with so many New Testament verses, like in the book of Hebrews and things, as far as people going, waiting for the promise. Okay, now, you've got Jesus telling the story about the rich man and the poor man Lazarus that's laid by his door. The rich man died and goes to, in our English Bibles, goes to hell. It's actually the word Hades. But the angels, when Lazarus dies, the beggar dies, the angels came and got him. Remember, just like the angels came and got Elijah. We want to make Elijah's death unique because the angels came and got him. But now you've got a beggar laying on the doorstep and he dies, a homeless person, and the angels came and got him. So it's like, what's the difference? Well, the difference was Elijah's leaving was a sign to Elisha who saw it, and no one saw the spiritual manifestation of this man's death, if that makes sense. It could be that simple. Elisha simply saw the angels come and get Elijah, where no one saw the angels, and Jesus just told us this would happen. You know, we can talk about that more later. And he goes down, he is taken down somewhere, and it just simply says there's a great cavern. Now, you guys are asking me, what does other people teach? They do talk about this great cavern. And that's all Jesus says. Lazarus went to Abraham's side. The rich man was in torment, and there's this cavern. Where's this cavern at? Well, you can hear teachers talk, well, that cavern, it's a great distance away. It's the ones looking from heaven, looking into hell. Now, where's hell at? Well, it's down here somewhere. Okay. Well, it starts to fall apart real quick because you're not being specific enough. There's just this great cavern. We're looking from heaven. You're making it fit your theology. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And the poor man's in heaven looking down at this great cavern, this great vast into... Then they thought, well, this is too close to be a great cavern. Well, remember, you're in the spiritual realm. You got to be careful. You're in the spiritual realm. And you can't bring your measurements into here because all of a sudden it's not going to make sense. Remember the legion of demons in one man? It's like, well, now that's a lot of demons in one man. Is there room for everybody in there? How can you talk? Is it loud? It's like, it's not the same world. We're in the spiritual dimension. Back in the scholastic age, you've heard people mock this. They did get into the around 1,000, 1,200. Thomas Aquinas' age. It was really a great age of scholarship, but they got really ridiculous eventually. Trying to talk about how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. You remember that discussion? Yes. You know, it's like, what? It's like you're talking about two different worlds, you see. But so the same thing here. they start trying to make, well, that doesn't make sense, because if he's here and there's a great cavern, how can he be right next door and there's a great cavern? Well, this is a place of suffering, and there's no presence of God here. He talks about the great flames. And then over here, this guy he says, just come touch your water on my tongue. So I think this right here is a place of torment. This is a place of paradise. And this is all in the heart of the earth. It's called Hades. It's called Sheol. The translation comes out in the Old Testament as grave sometimes. I mean, you can see why all that's going on, it's called the grave. You're thinking casket in the ground somewhere. And this is what we're talking about. Again, Jesus went to the heart of the earth. Is everybody all right with that? I mean, so Jesus went into paradise when he died. His body's in the grave, tomb, his soul, spirit. Now, spirit, soul, that's where the Word of God divides soul and spirit. Because I don't know if I can. I mean, people have tried, but it's so intertwined, the soul and the spirit. But anyway, where do we want to go now? Let's put this over here. We're still reviewing. I haven't even read any verses to you. I feel bad about that. I'm just referring to stuff. I'm looking to see if there's anything I want to read. We're going to talk about the abyss. Let's read some verses about the abyss real quick. Let's go. I've got them listed right there on the notes. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. And build this case for the abyss. Chapter 8. Verse 31. I'm going to begin in chapter 8, verse 26, read through the story, because we are going to see some... I'm going to make this distinction. I mentioned it last week. I want you to think about it. You've got fallen angels, and you've got demons. And just like Hades, hell, Gehenna, lake of fire, place of torment, all the same thing. It's not, I don't think. Fallen angels and demons are all the same thing. But I can be pretty precise on these things, because we're working with Greek words. Gehenna, the lake of fire, this is why I drew it last week, the lake of fire off somewhere where I don't know where it's at. Lake of fire, I'm not sure where it's at. Lake of fire, right there. I have no idea where it's at. But I do know Hades... Well, to get there, in the end, Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. So if you read that, if you leave your English translations the way they are, in the end, hell is thrown into hell. It's like, well, you know, that doesn't make sense. So this place is thrown into the lake of fire. So this and this, or Gehenna and this, are not the same. I'm saying that because I'm going to make the suggestion fallen angels and demons potentially are not the same thing. Fallen angels are those that followed Satan out of heaven. I think it was a one-time event. They made a choice. They were cast out of heaven. They lost their... Peter's going to say, and Jude's going to say, they lost their positions. They didn't lose their bodies. They didn't lose their gifting. They didn't use what they were designed for. Realize, when you look in the angels, their design, some are scribe angels. We see this in the Bible. Some are messenger angels. Some are warrior angels. There's all kinds of their design. Some are guarding the Euphrates River. They've been bound at the Euphrates River until this. They're just there waiting for this moment. They're designed for one purpose. Wait until I say go. And I mean, they're just waiting. And we've got to say, okay, do it. And everything breaks loose over there in Iraq when the angel comes. That's what he's designed for. It's like, are they bored? No, that's a different dimension. And so they didn't lose anything. Demons... Whenever you see in our chapter right here, demons most often are seen as possessing a body or trying to possess somebody, which means they're trying to find a form of re-engaging. I'm making assumptions here. They want a body so they can function again. They can have influence in history. They can have influence in the world. Which means somehow they've lost something. I tie this back. Now, I'm not alone on this. But the early church fathers, some of the early church, the first 100, 200, 300 years, they wrote as if this was common knowledge. That the demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. They are those that were on the earth that when the flood came and wiped out all the people, these Nephilim who were, this is not Sunday school material because it's like, wait a minute, this is getting too strange. You've got angels multiplying. I mean, you've got to begin with Genesis 6, where the sons of God came to the daughters of men and had children by them. And you're just going to have to man up. I mean, you've got to man up and say, well, instead of saying, well, that's the good boys going to the bad girls and they had children. It's like, that's not going to cause an upheaval in the spiritual dimension. That happens every day. What is happening here is the sons of God, and it's translated in Job and Psalms, same phrase in the Hebrew, it's translated angels every time, or sons of God. But in Genesis 6, no one translates it angels because it would cause too much confusion in every Sunday school class around the world. So he translated how? Just like sons of God. You decide who the sons of God are. Well, you decided in Psalms and Job that they were angels. Well, yeah, that's in Psalms and Job, but we don't want to decide here because then it says the angels went to the daughters of men and had children. And we don't even know if that's possible. Angels can't have children. Angels can't reproduce. Like, remember, you're talking about another dimension. And again, I don't want to be crude about this, but the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she conceived. It's like, how that? Well, that's God, right? That's God. And these are angels. You don't know anything about them either. I have no trouble believing that the angels, neither did the early church fathers, neither did many people throughout church history. It's just that we get into our age today, it's like, well, that's too hard to explain. They had descendants that were part angel, part man. Now, that's brilliant, especially when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when the promise was what to Satan? The seed of the woman is going to crush your head, which means take away all your power. There's a seed coming through the woman that is going to destroy everything you've just done. Good luck. You'll never win. Oh, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. See ya. And that was the prophecy. Well, now, if you're Satan, what are you going to do? You're going to do everything you can. He's got one focus. We have to corrupt the seed of the woman. Because the book of Hebrews says, surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. When he says Abraham's descendants, he doesn't mean Jews. He means people, specifically people of faith. God is not in the business of helping angels. Once they've made their decision, these angels are damned, these angels are righteous. Angels are not falling today. There's a group of angels that rebelled, they're done. They're not all locked up in everlasting chains of darkness, but some of them are. They've all made their decision. Angels are not making decisions. They've fallen now, they fell yesterday, they repented, they came back. The decision has been made. It's like our death. When we die, I think, it's given unto men once to die and then face the judgment. You don't make your decision on judgment day. You've made your decision. You're being judged for your decision. Angels made their decision. That's a done deal. Some of them came, and I think it was a scheme. Now, this is going to play into eschatology. They came to the women. They had offspring by them. And the idea there was to corrupt the human seed. So now, there's just like even today, I'm German, but I've also got some Creek Indian, but I've also got some. I mean, what are we? I mean, we're a mixture of all the nations. I mean, who knows what we're connected to? The same thing, if they could get angelic blood, so these people are not human, now you've now destroyed the seed of the woman, and you can't have a savior for mankind come and deliver mankind out of this mess. Jim? They're called the righteous angels, the elect angels. Yeah, I'd have to go back. I did. I'm trying to pull some off the top of my head about. I know there's a reference to elect angels. I can't correct that on the fly right now. I cannot pull something off the top. Good catch, though. Good question. But anyway, now when the seed of the woman was corrupted and time was running out, God responds with something drastic. What does he respond with? The flood of Noah. Wipes, just It's like, why was he so mad? Because the whole plan of salvation is hanging in the balance. If we let this go, the human race is going to be corrupted with this angelic blood again. You don't have to accept that, but something's happening here. And he wipes them all out. And mankind is destroyed. He pulls Noah, says, I'm going to keep Noah. Now, some people make a big deal about the definitions for Noah. He was righteous. He was pure. He was blameless. Some people, again, I don't have enough. I can read their books. I can't make the call. But some people say that they're talking about his genetics. Not just that he was righteous in character, but he was pure. Save Noah. So it wasn't just, again, I'm just throwing that out there. Some people make a big deal about some of those Hebrew terms. They do talk about him being a righteous man, a good man, but also the ideal of him being genetically pure. We're going to save him and repopulate the earth with the good seed. Wipe the rest of this corrupt stuff off. Otherwise, we can't have a Jesus. We can't have a Messiah. So God wipes him out. Well, now mankind dies. Now, here we go. Watch. Mankind dies. Where do men go when they die? The underworld. Place of waiting, the righteous dead. The place of torment, waiting for judgment. Every man, every human being, I'm making it not an assumption, but I mean it's pretty clear. Boom, they go here. But now you've got the half-breeds. You've got the Nephilim. Those are the legends we wrote of. The heroes of old. Half-human, half-angel. They're disqualified. What are they? They can't go here. They've now become disembodied spirits. They're still on the earth. They're still, it's like they're not in the underworld. They're still up here. They're not in heaven. They're still, now we're talking about, now this is where you get constant idea of ghosts. People are like, well, do you believe in ghosts? Yeah, well, not all, I don't believe in all the movies they make, but I do believe there's stuff happening out there. And these demons are disembodied, and they're trying to find some way to get back involved in history. I think they're probably on the side of the fallen angels who are on the side of Satan. But they're Jesus says a kingdom divided against itself, it's going to fall. I got to believe that there's strife and territorial rights and anger. And I don't think it's a big unified effort. I think Satan's, he's like the big godfather. He's beating them all up if they don't do what he wants. So, I mean, you know what I'm saying? I'm making that up. Okay, so these are disembodied spirits. When you see Jesus casting something out of a person, he doesn't cast out fallen angels. Angels are not trying to repossess a body. They've still got their original state of conditioning. They just lost their position. The demons are trying to function. Okay, here we go. You don't have to accept that. We're going to read on here. There are still fallen angels operating on the earth. Yep, I think so. And there's still demons operating on the earth. Yes. Now, some of them are here, in the abyss. Right. We're going to read, if I hurry up, we're going to read that there's angels, specifically angels, locked up in everlasting chains of darkness in Tartarus. And Tartarus is one of the bottomless pits in the abyss. And now all we've got is Peter dropping that word Tartarus on us. Tartarus. Of course, we translate it hell. Okay. But in the Greek world, Tartarus is a place. It's a place where, in Homer's writings, where the spirits that were the part, you know, that were the descendants of the gods, part human, they were sent to. They went to the underworld. They went to Tartarus. They went to the abyss. So this, the abyss, I'm going to say Tartarus is part of the abyss. And we're going to read that there's angels locked up in everlasting chains of darkness here. Meaning they're locked up, they're waiting for judgment. But we're going to also read in Revelation that a key is given to an angel and he unlocks the abyss and smoke comes up and all these demons come out of the abyss. Now, the fallen angels, I am assuming, don't, because they're locked up in everlasting chains. They're locked up inside the abyss. The demons come out, and that's during that last years of the earth, if you want to call it the seven-year tribulation. Now you've got, I mean, it's just an explosion of demonic activity. The demons that have been removed from world history by the Lord for some kind of rebellious behavior, I mean, beyond what's limited, are put up back, allowed to come back on the earth, in the abyss, out of the earth at that time. Let me read this verse. Let me read some scriptures. I'm not just rambling information at you. Chapter 8, verse 26. They sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is across the sea, Lake of Galilee. So it's on the east side. It's over in what would be called Jordan today. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice. Now, this is the man's voice, the man's body, but it may be his soul may have been taken captive by these demons, and the demons are now doing the speaking through his... Well, here we go. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Now, pretty clearly, that's not the man who's homeless, living in the tombs, seeing a man step ashore and calling him the Son of God. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? This is great literature right here. I beg you, don't torture me. Now, that's not the man. For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demons into solitary places. So Jesus says, what is your name? Legion, he replied. And a legion would be, in that terminology, a Roman legion would be about 6,000 Roman soldiers would be under the direction of a commander that would be called a legion. If you brought in a legion, you're bringing in 6,000 Roman soldiers. Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean there are 6,000 demons in him. It just means there's a mass of demons in him. It could be literally 6,000, but it definitely is more than two or three. And they watch this. They are in a conflict. The appearance is the boat comes ashore. Jesus steps out. He's walking up. And this man is having just, there's some kind of spiritual warfare going on right here. And Jesus just seems to be very just getting off of, I'm just getting off the boat. I'm adding that to it. But this man is worried about, you know, you've come to get me. Don't torture me. And then it says right here, the legion, he says, and they begged him repeatedly, that means over and over and over again, not to order them to go into the abyss. Now, this is just great because you've got people that are walking by Jesus going, I don't know, I don't know. I don't know if you're for real. You've got disciples that are constantly trying to make a decision on him. He looks like a Jewish guy. But when the demons see him, they're on their knees. They're begging him. We know who you are. We know you are definitely the Son of God. We've met you before. We've seen what you can do. Please don't torture us. Well, but God would never torture anybody. What do you think hell is? But nonetheless. And then the abyss, they say, don't please anything, but don't send us to the abyss. Now, this is crazy stuff. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. Now, this is rocking your theology right here. This is Jesus dealing with the devil. He's making deals with the devil right here. They're begging, don't send us into the abyss. They say, listen, we see there's a herd of pigs over there. Can we go over there? We'll leave the man, but we've got to have a body. Can we go over there to the pigs? And Jesus says, sure. You can have the pigs. What's for supper? He's just coming ashore. He gave them permission. Now here's, and you know the story. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. The pigs say, it's better to kill ourselves than have these things. They kill themselves in the Sea of Galilee. And it's like, now the demons are like, now where are we going to go? They're the demons. They're back. Jesus tells you earlier, he says, when you cast out a demon, it goes through dry and arid places. And what are those dry and arid places? Yeah, Arizona. Those dry and arid places you're referring to, they're out of rhythm. They're out of sync with reality. They're out of God's creation. They're moving around without a body. Are they in the spiritual realm? No. Are they in the physical realm? No. They're disembodied spirits. We don't. Are they in Hades? Are they in? We're nowhere. We're in no man's land. And they find seven more powerful, and they go back and they take possession of the body. So you've got a place. So these demons, when those pigs drown. Again, I'm tying stuff together. I mean, this. There's demons. They're not. Right. The demons did not die. The demons are now like, well, why wasn't my idea? Was your idea? Well, what are we going to do now? Where are we going? We have no body. They're possessing something. I can give you a possible explanation. Because it's like, I don't know if I want God dealing with giving demons permission. They go, can we go into Galen? It's like, yeah, I'll be fine. It's like, whoa, Jesus, what is going on? Why the pigs? Now this becomes, again, a little bit scary, potentially. And this is why this stuff, this is why this kind of stuff, really, seriously, if I might take just a break, this is why this kind of stuff should be taught in youth groups. Oh, no doubt. Because I'm going to watch. Here's the Sea of Dead Sea. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Galilee. We're right over here. We're on this territory. This is part of Israel territory. This is part of their allotment. They're over on this side. According to the law of the land, the law of the land is Mosaic. Now, again, this is not United States law. This is not Christian law. This was the law given to Israel. Mosaic law included dietary laws. Yeah, right. So you've got pigs. It is very significant, I think. Again, the Bible isn't explicit on this. It just leaves us hanging to make you ask the question, why did Jesus let them? They want to go to the pigs. Jesus says, you can go to the pigs. It's like, and then now listen, those aren't just wild pigs. There's the herd. Someone's raising pigs. It's a farmer. It's his life. His family's waiting for him to sell the pigs to feed the family. Well, but what he's doing, it's illegal. He's bootlegging pork. It's a drug dealer. You know what I'm saying? It's illegal meat. We're raising pigs for fur. We're going to skin them and make billfolds out of their skin. There's only one thing to do with a pig, that's eat them, barbecue them, you know, pork chops. This is illegal. Now, this is not, Jesus is not angry at the pigs, but that if the demons, here, watch this, if the demons say, can we go into the pigs, and Jesus says, I forbid you, now Jesus is defending illegal pork. Do you understand the conflict of interest right there? It's like, the righteous God just says, they're asking him, we're bad and the pigs are bad. Can we go to the pigs? No, I'm going to defend the bad pigs. Well, why don't you defend? The whole legal system just breaks down. Righteous. Mosaic law. Mosaic law. I'm making some assumptions. Maybe they're raising them for pets. You know, I mean, yeah. The assumption, I think, is, especially the way Jesus handled it, the illustration here is that they're not supposed to be there. My point, Jesus can't defend pigs in Israel. I don't know why they're here. Can we go to them? I can't protect them. Jesus, now this, I'm going to say that again. Jesus is, again, he doesn't say this, but he gives them permission to go into the pigs. Why doesn't he protect the pigs? I can't protect pigs. And now that's the scary part. When you start making moral decisions in your life, you start making choices, you start living a life, it's like, well, I'm going to go here. And it's like, well, the Lord is with me. Be careful. Because you may put the Lord, what is called tempting the Lord or testing the God, you may put him in a situation where you're being requiring him to protect you in a situation. It's like, I'm going to compromise my own righteousness to protect that behavior. I can't do that. There's certain things, God can do whatever he wants to. Well, yeah, he can come and die on the cross and pay for your sins, but he can't defend and protect your sin. I'm way off subject, obviously, but that's what happens right here. You get demons here and they end up in the pigs. See, that's the scary part of being in the youth group. It's like, you guys, boys and girls, you can do whatever you want to, but realize, you call yourself a Christian, you go running off there and just run around doing whatever you want to. There's a dangerous world. The reason we call Jesus Savior and Lord is for more than just get to go to heaven when we die. I mean, this guy is our protection. This guy is our Lord and Savior. He's directing our lives. He's keeping us on the straight and narrow. He's making our lives productive. You want to go there and mess around with the pigs? There was no Jesus there. There's other things there that you may never get away from. Anyway, okay. That would scare some, I think. Then you have an altar call. And the born-again kids all get born again. Okay, the large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. Okay, well, I read that. The things we want to look at right here, they begged him not to go into the abyss. Let's go ahead and look at another verse. Let's go to Revelation 9. Revelation 9. Now, what I'm doing is, this is now topical teaching per se. I'm weaving verses together, and whenever you get into topical teaching and you start weaving verses, you can weave all kinds of fabric together. You understand? You can come up with Jehovah Witness, you can get Mormonism, you can get all kinds of strange, you can get once saved, always saved, you can lose your salvation. You can weave anything you want together by just picking and choosing your verses. So be very careful as I weave my fabric here tonight. We are in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Okay, a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. In biblical illustration, I'm going to believe that's an angel that had fallen to the earth. Some are going to say Satan. It could be any angel. The star, I assume it's Satan, but it could be anyone, was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. So now you know there's an abyss. It's a bottomless pit, and there's a shaft, and there's a key that keeps it locked. Within the abyss, we're going to find out other places, is a Tartarus. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. Now you think flames, fire, something's hot. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke of the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth, and were given power like the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or the plant of a tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, just like the pigs, the demons come back up, if these are demons, come back out, and they're told, okay, you can't, if they've got the mark of God, you can't touch them. But if they are not marked by God, if they're not under my protection, if they're illegal, have at it. Go get them. And they started tormenting them. And he gives, again, I can't explain all of this. This is like the book of Isaiah. You remember the book of Isaiah? What we saw in Isaiah chapter 6. God tells Isaiah, he says, go to this people. They'll be ever seeing, but never understanding. They'll be ever looking, but never able to understand. He says, you're going to hold the truth right in front of them. And they're going to look at it, and they're going to go, I don't understand it. He says, I'm going to give them the answer. I'm going to lay it right in front of them. And the longer they look at it, the more confused they're going to get. But it's so simple. Just go tell them the simple message. I'll make sure it's confusing. And the same thing is here, I believe. This is very clear. But we're missing so many pieces, we're missing the insight, we're missing the timing, that we can't always weave these things together. But nonetheless, you can see they're coming out of that. Another verse here in the abyss. I do want to talk about this before it slips my mind again. We're in chapter 20, verse 1. I said earlier that this whole Nephilim thing, the disembodied spirits, the demons, that all plays into end times. Well, one, you've got these demons coming back out of the abyss. But when we talk about the Antichrist, again, this is, again, another stretch. You may be very disappointed after tonight because I'm giving you so much just, I don't know, type stuff. But the Antichrist may not be fully human. The Antichrist may be a Nephilim. He may be, as we can find, you can make the connection. You got the verses you want to weave together. He may be the son of Satan. Between your son, remember that verse? Between your seed and her seed. What does that mean? Well, the seed of the woman is a man, Jesus Christ. Who's the seed of Satan? Well, Jesus refers to that. It's the evil people of Jerusalem, the priests that were against him. They were the seed, the sons of Satan. Okay, in a literal sense, but we're also the sons of God. I mean, so you could push that there was a son of God and there will be a seed of Satan. Now, there are people that are the seed of Satan today and there are us who are the son of God. But there was the son of God and there may be the son of Satan. And that may be a lot of things. And that may be why, remember when Jesus Christ comes back, Satan is bound up for 1,000. Let's get rid of the Sea of Galilee and Dead Sea out of the abyss down here. There's the abyss. Satan is captured and put into the abyss for 1,000 years. I should be reading these verses to you. But amazing thing. Oh, we're right here. Let's just go back to verse 9, chapter 19. I'm in chapter 19 of Revelation. This is Jesus coming back. Let's go ahead and go to verse 19 of chapter 19 of Revelation. Then I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the way I understand it, and the kings of the earth, those are those who have sided with him, And their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. And that's like when Jim says there's Basra, there's the Mount of Olives return, they're fighting, and Jesus is going to come back and hit these different fronts somehow. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. Again, these are two people. These are two people. With these signs, he deluded those who'd received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. What? Here it is. Watch this. Now, I can explain this. Not that I've got the right explanation, but my model answers this question. The two of them, the beast and the Antichrist, or the two beasts, the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's not the abyss. That's not Tartarus. That's not Hades. That is Gehenna. That is hell. They're thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. There's two people here on earth, and when Jesus comes back, when he captures them, where do dead people go? In the Old Testament, they go to Hades or Sheol, the righteous dead, the wicked waiting for judgment. The demons beg, don't send us to the abyss. Angels who rebelled are locked up in everlasting chains of darkness, which is including Satan. We're going to turn the page. Satan will be locked up here. He's an angel. He'll be locked up for 1,000 years. But when these two are captured, they're captured alive. They don't go to the underworld. You'll be with, you know, the heart of the earth where, you know, Jesus went. They don't go here. They go straight into the lake of fire. What happened right there? Why? Well, I'm going to say this. They fall in that class of the demons. They fall in that class of, they're not human, they're not angel, they're captured, and they don't even go under judgment. Now, understand, judgment is part of God's, throughout the Bible, judgment is part of God's nature. The just judgment, the fair judgment. You'll have your justice in the end. Everyone gets to stand before, not everybody's going to want to, but everyone is going to have it's fair. It's fair. You're going to stand before, here's the decision. We're going to read in chapter 20 right here. The books are going to be open. This right here, Hades, is going to be emptied out. And people are going to come, and they're going to stand before the great white throne judgment. The books will be open. Everyone has their day in court. God is not just kill them all. It's all, one at a time, bring them up. We're going to judge each one of them. But right here, my wife just popped in the back door. Having too much fun. These two are thrown directly into the lake of fire. Why? Why no judgment? They're captured alive. Boom. It's given unto men once to die and then face the judgment. That's a universal principle. Everyone dies and everyone gets judged. Sometimes it's good news, sometimes it's bad news, but you're always going to have your day in court. These two don't die. They're not judged. Now, what God is, well, and again, I've heard, well, God is just so mad at those two. No, that's American emotionalism. God is under control. I'm just so mad. I can't even think today. This is just such a bad day. Just send them all to hell. No. They're going straight to the lake of fire, not because God's having a bad day. It's because they're not human. They're not angelic. Get rid of them. And that opens the door. When they go, maybe all the demons go. You understand? Because the demons may just be swept right off the earth with them. Again, if these are Nephilim potential. In other words, the Antichrist may not be. I'm going to throw something else at you. Oh man, we got to do this again next week. Now remember the number of the beast. 666. I'm not so sure if the number 666 has some kind of special code in it. Like, what's it mean? There's things you can do with that. But you have to receive it. You have to receive the number of the beast. It may be a tattoo. It may be simple mark. It may be a sticker. It may be a barcode. Or it may be a genetic alteration. Did you hear what I just said? When they unravel the genetics of this man right here, and they unravel his genetics, we're going to require everyone in Obamacare. I just threw that in there. No. But it's like, okay, everyone is going to have to step forward here and undergo this genetic alteration. I'm not sure if that's possible scientifically now. But again, they'll receive the number of man, the number of the beast, 666. And it, now watch, this is, it's like, because what happens if you receive it? If you receive it, what happens? You can't be saved. It says, they will, there's no salvation for those who receive the mark of the beast. Now, there's salvation for everything. I believe you can renounce Christ and say, I'm not a Christian or I'll never be a Christian. Curse God. And guess what happens? You can still get saved. You can still repent. But once this takes place, you leave the class of humanity, and it's like goes back to like the angels. Make a choice. And you make this choice, you can't come back. You've now been altered out of the human race. That's complete speculation. You understand what I'm saying? But that answers that question. Well, you can't get people say, well, you can't get saved in the tribulation because the Spirit of God left. That's not even logical. You can get saved the last day of the tribulation, unless you've got the mark of the beast, and the beast is thrown directly in the lake of fire. He's not even human. What is the mark? Is it just burning incense to the emperor? It could be that simple. You just burn incense to the emperor and you can't get saved. Thousands and thousands of people in the first 2 or 3 centuries of the church age burned incense to the emperor, repented, and got saved. You understand? It's more than getting a tattoo. It's more than making a pledge. It's got to be something bigger because it makes... Anyway, I'm going to say this. Know the difference between Bible teaching, Bible doctrine, explicit teaching, and speculation. Okay? When you get into this, some of this stuff right here, we're talking about a dimension we don't understand. We're dealing with, and the Bible doesn't go out of its way to give you a categorical, it's not written like a theology book. Like when you go to buy a theology book, you go to angelology. There's all their verses, there's all their thoughts. You can have complete angelology, the theology of angels is right there. But in here, where's the book on angels? There's not one. It's just bits and pieces. It's like, well, where's the parts that's missing? Oh, well, you don't need to know that. It's like, well, I'm trying to teach this I've only got like a third, a fourth, an eighth of the information. You understand that? I'm teaching you this with about an eighth of the information or less. So it may not, you got to be very careful right there. I'm going to pray, and then I know you've got 1,000 questions, and there should be because you may have more information than I've got. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that we may understand them. We ask that we may process them, but not just have information, Father, but have a desire to follow you, a motivation to live above the ways of the world, and a desire to be good to those in this world right now, to show them the truth that there is hope through Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that we may be that light. Again, we do thank you again for leading us and guiding us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.